looking at Saul. We're reading verses 17 through 27 this morning of chapter 10. Saul's public selection by the Lord as the king. It's on page 252 if you're using the Pew Bible. 1 Samuel 10, verses 17 through 27. Hear now the reading of our God's eternal word. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Machri was chosen. And Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." And so they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people, from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" So the people shouted and said, "Long live the king!" And then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it shows us you. It shows us who you are and all of your faithfulness and what you've done for us as your people in your mighty redemptive acts in history. Lord, we thank you that preeminently these things point us to your Son, Jesus, in whom you have kept all of your promises, that they, and in him they find their yes and their amen. We pray, Lord, as we turn to think about your word and think about Israel of old, that we would leave here with our hearts pricked, challenged in our own faith, to do what you call us to do, to trust you, to live and to walk by faith and not by sight, looking to our resolute King Jesus. Show us him, we pray, Lord. Build up your people through the preaching of your word. Do what you promised to do by your Spirit, we pray. O Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. One of the things that I learned early on in my marriage is that it is unwise for me to hover next to my wife while she is busy cooking. She frequently accuses me, I don't know why, of having the propensity just to take things over if I try to help out in cooking. I don't understand what's so objectionable to my help. She ought to be able to see that, after all, if everything were done the right way, they would be done my way. But I suppose me muscling in and taking over in the kitchen is a product of a certain distrust on my part. I don't really trust that if things were done differently than how I think they should be done, that they would turn out as good. That's just a small example of the sense of distrust that dwells in me. But that's just one piece of something that's much larger in our world. We culturally seem to be living in a world that is growing in its sense of distrust towards everything. Distrust is everywhere. We live with a constant barrage of marketing schemes, infomercials, and door-to-door salesmen, and contracts that have pages and pages of fine prints. I can't buy an electronic device at Best Buy without being pressured to purchase 1,000 other warranties and services that go along with it. And in our environment of, you know, marketing and high-pressure sales, you have to develop a certain sense of suspicion and distrust just not to get swindled. We have a growing sense of distrust towards institutions, as our incessant 24-hour news cycle constantly continues to bring us ever more news of corruption and abuse and scandal from every conceivable type of human institution. Sky-high divorce rates in our culture have produced an entire generation of people who are now growing suspicious of the very institution of marriage itself. The advent of the internet has made it so that any idiot with a computer can post whatever they want online and dispense information that may or may not be truthful. And so we are growing increasingly distrustful and suspicious of claims that people make to know things about science and history and politics and economics and things like that. You know, is this Wikipedia entry trustworthy, or did some over-caffeinated college student make it up at 3 o'clock in the morning just for the fun of it? The name Washington, D.C. inspires trust, right? No. Our political institutions are so constantly mired in scandal and malfunction that the word Washington, we spit it out of our mouths like it's something that tastes like earwax. You know, it's gross. Washington. You public school teachers here who work in the Philadelphia public school systems, when you say Harrisburg, it's the same thing. I'm even distrustful of my dog. Suddenly, when I sit on the couch with my box of Cheez-Its, she gets real affectionate and nosy, but I know the evil that is in her heart. It's hard not to become jaded and cynical, right? In this world that is as broken as the one that we live in. And that temptation to cynicism and to distrust is one that we struggle with just as much in the sphere of religion as we do everywhere else. More than the fact that we just don't want to be bothered by the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to our door and interrupt our day, you know, we really do struggle to believe the promises of redemption that religions offer to us. Even Christians struggle with the promises of redemption that the gospel offers to us. We grapple with cynicism, even as Christians. One of the things I love about Scripture is how profoundly frank it is about brokenness in this world. One of the things that you cannot accuse Scripture of doing is trying to cover up the failures of all the heroes of the faith. I mean, which of you ladies would want to be Abraham's wife, honestly? You might find yourself in the bed of Pharaoh. But you know, even though Scripture's open and frank about the moral failure and the miserable malfunctioning of this sin-cursed world, the Bible is a book that actually presents us with hope. It shows us a God who redeems and actually promises of better things, not just in the hereafter when we die, but now as He remakes us by the power of His gospel. And thus, the mode of existence that Scripture uses to describe the Christian life is faith. Right? Hence, Paul in Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live it how? By faith in the Son of God who gave Himself for me. The gospel asks us a question. In a world of broken promises, infidelity, failure, and the suspicion which accompanies it all, will you trust God? Will you trust God? Will you trust His promises, the promises that He has already proven His ability to keep over and over again? And if it's true that the mode of existence for those who are being saved by Christ is to be a life lived by faith, then suspicion and doubt are the greatest enemies, really, that Christians face. There's no room for cynicism in the Christian life. And we find that that is the very issue at play in this chapter in Israel's history in 1 Samuel 10. The truth I want you to see out of this text is this. The Lord is our Redeemer, who has saved us by His resolute King, Jesus, and He calls us to trust Him. The Lord is our Redeemer, who has saved us by His resolute King, Jesus, and He calls us to trust Him. We're going to look at this in 3 points. They're there in your bulletin insert if you want to keep notes. The first one, distrusting the Redeemer. Second, hide and seek. And third, trusting the resolute King. So let's look at this first point, distrusting the Redeemer. When we last left off in 1 Samuel, in a secret moment between the prophet Samuel and Saul, Saul had been anointed by Samuel to be the king, or rather to be the crown prince of Israel, ruling under Yahweh's ultimate reign. But the import, the meaning of that private anointing, it's going to take several chapters to really flush out and unfold, the next of which is here at the end of chapter 10, when Saul is publicly chosen to be king. Recall that the very reason that Samuel's doing this, the reason he's calling Israel together for this public selection ceremony, is because it's in response to the disobedient request of Israel to set a king over her like the nations, so that he could go out and fight her battles for her. That was an act of disobedience towards the Lord, as we'll see here further. Israel had made that request back in chapter 8, and he granted it. And it's taken a couple chapters now for it to really begin to gain momentum. Chapter 9 introduced us to this man, Saul, whose very name means the one asked for. And we witnessed him led by the Lord in this wild donkey chase over the hill and dale of Israel, which finally brings him to Samuel. And there, in the first half of chapter 10, as I said already, we saw Samuel anoint Saul privately to be the king. And so now finally in verse 17 in chapter 10, Samuel summons all of Israel together to act publicly now on their request to set over them a king. But he begins this whole ceremony in verses 18 through 19 with this prophetic denunciation of the whole affair. You know, there's no pomp and circumstance. There's no band playing Yankee Doodle and God Bless Yisrael and the Hatikvah. There's no flags flapping or floats going by with the winner of Miss Israel waving to all of the people in prelude to this whole ceremony. No, Samuel begins this whole ceremony instead with an oracle of judgment against Israel. It opens as a sobering affair, not as a celebration. In verse 18, Samuel begins to speak in his prophetic office then as the mouthpiece of God. He opens and he says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." And then Yahweh proceeds to speak through Samuel as he does through his prophets. In the first person, Yahweh is now talking to Israel through Samuel. And the first thing the Lord does then is list, in short, his perpetual faithfulness to his people, to Israel. The Lord reminds them of that first great act that gave birth to them as a nation out of their slavery in Egypt, the Exodus. The Lord reminds them of that. If you've read much of the Old Testament, you'll know. You'll notice as you're reading through it, I hope as you're doing, that the Exodus, it is the defining event in Israel's life. It's continually referenced throughout the rest of Israel's history. The prophets and the Psalms, the whole of the Old Testament, they continually look back on it and reference it and remind Israel about it as the thing that defines who she is. She is the nation whom the Lord has brought out of slavery in Egypt to serve him and given them a good land. Each Israelite family was, in a sense, supposed to relive the Exodus every spring as they gathered together for that sacramental meal called the Passover. The Passover was when they would remind themselves that the Lord had brought them out of Egypt. And even on top of that, when their curious little ankle biters do what little ankle biters always do and ask the question, what? Why? Why, Daddy? Why, Mommy? Right? That's what your kids are asking all the time. Why do we do these things when they see their parents living in conformity to the law of Moses? When they ask why, Deuteronomy 6 instructs the parents to respond to their children's inquisitiveness by saying, "We were once Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out with a mighty hand, and the Lord brought us into a land and commanded us to do all of these things for our good and for righteousness' sake." So Israel was called to live in a perpetual state of remembrance of the Exodus. It defined who she was. It was her existence was rooted in that definitive act of Yahweh to redeem them in history out of slavery. And then on top of that, in verse 18, Samuel does what the prophets usually proceed to do after they've mentioned the Exodus, which is to remind Israel that the Lord's faithfulness didn't stop there. It's not like he brought him into the land of Canaan and said, okay, good luck, I'm done. He continued to watch over them and to care for them. As he says there, to deliver them from the hand of all the kingdoms that have oppressed them. It's the book of Judges. It's Joshua. It's even 1 Samuel already. In fact, the very location that Samuel chooses to have this big convocation for Israel serves as a reminder of the very thing that he's saying in verse 18. Back in chapter 7, it was at Mizpah that Israel was gathered by Samuel for the service of national repentance and renewal, and it was there that they suddenly found the Philistines bearing down on them. And what did the Lord do? The Lord thundered against the Philistines. He showed up, he delivered his people, and they were routed before Israel. So the very location of this assembly serves as a reminder of what Samuel is saying in verse 18. Yahweh is a faithful God. He's faithful. His steadfast covenant love, it endures forever. He is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. What he has said, he will do. In him there is no shadow due to variation or turning. His immutability, his unchangeable character is the basis on which his people can live their lives. It ensures us that we can stand fast on the guarantees of his word to us. Yahweh is faithful. And yet, as Samuel reminds Israel in verse 19, the very reason that they're assembled in Mizpah now is because of their distrust towards the Lord. He says, but you today have rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said, no, set a king over us. Remember that the supreme king of Israel was not one man. The supreme king of Israel is Yahweh, the Lord, God. He's the ruler and the defender of the realm. Yahweh is the protector of the kingdom of God, which Israel has been blessed to enjoy as his vassals. He was the one who promised to go before Israel to fight their battles for them as the divine warrior, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. But it was Israel's distrust towards the Lord that caused them to look at the nations around them and to ask to have a king placed over them who was a warlord wielding all the instruments of earthly power to fight their battles instead of Yahweh. That is the reason they gave to Samuel for their request for a king back in chapter 8, verse 20. They didn't want the sort of human king that Yahweh said they could have in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 17, a king who wouldn't amass women, weapons, and wealth for himself, but instead would be a king who would lead the people in keeping the law of the Lord and walking humbly before him. They didn't want that sort of king. No, they wanted a king like the nations, a warlord, who wielded the instruments of worldly power to protect them in place of their God. And so Samuel reminds Israel that she does not trust Yahweh, and that that is why they are gathered at Mizpah here, because they have rejected his reign and his protection. Now it's easy for us to read this story and shake our heads and say, silly Israel, ha ha ha, when will you learn? But how often is that the impulse of our hearts, our own hearts? How often is it the case that the same thing that drove Israel to reject Yahweh's reign is the same thing that's driving us to do the same thing in our lives? Jesus taught us that one of the chief things that we should pray for when we're praying to God is to what? To ask constantly that God's kingdom would come and that his will would be done. But how much do we actually really mean that when we pray it? How do we really, really mean that? Do you really think and feel that if God's holy will were to be the mold that shaped every facet of your life, That if your thoughts and your desires and your actions were to be fully conformed to His righteous purposes, that things really would be better for you. I confess that I struggle to believe that myself, as I'm sure each and every one of you do, to actually live as if that were true. Is it the very nature of our sin to look at the world and to think, I know what I'm supposed to do. Yeah, I know what God's commands say, but I think I'll really just have a better time of it if I just do things my way. You know, let it go. Let it go. There's no right. There's no wrong. There's no rules for me. I'm free. You know, that song Elsa sings in Frozen is basically the anthem of Nietzsche's Übermensch, by the way, she's one who's now living beyond good and evil with nothing left but the will to power and the freedom that comes with that. Be careful letting your little tykes belt it out around your house. You know anyway that most of the time you want to sing to them instead, hold it back, hold it back. But that's our impulse, isn't it? It's not to say to God, your kingdom come, your will be done. May it come in my life. But instead to say, you know what, I would much rather do things my way. My will be done. And I would much rather prefer to stay sitting on the throne of my life. Why? Because we're distrustful. We turn our cynicism upon God and doubt the fact that He is fair and just, that He is benevolent, that He can in fact continue to save us from all of our adversities and tribulations, that He will continue to rule us and defend us in a way that is for our good. That's why many people in our culture have even tried to refashion God, recreate Him to suit that very impulse. When we were going out a couple weeks ago for the Impact Evangelism Week, my team, you know, we did a questionnaire with a particular lady, and she said she believed in God, she was a good Roman Catholic. But when we got to the question, do you think you'll have to give an account to God for how you live your life? She said, no, not really. And we were perplexed. And we said, well, what do you mean? And she said, well, I think God just sort of leaves it to me to figure out what's best and what I'm supposed to do with my life. And I thought, how dreadfully honest. That's the sort of God our sinful hearts really want, isn't it? A God who's just simply a negligent parent who sets us in front of the TV and hands us the remote and says, I don't really care about what sort of stuff you do or watch. Just leave me alone. Good luck. I'm gone. We want a God who doesn't come with us with any sort of commands or judgments about what we do. Because when we think we have that kind of God, we think we're off the hook. That we get to define what's right for us. No right. No wrong, no rules for me. And we can recreate ourselves and our world now according to our whims and our fancies. But that is not the true and the living God. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says to you, I made you. I made you in my image. And because I made you in my image, I have defined who you are, what you're supposed to be, and what you're supposed to do. You'll malfunction if you try to go any other way about it. And it will end in misery and death. That's the God of the Bible. But we don't want that sort of God. And our sinful distrust towards God leads us to say, no, thanks, I don't want that. I can handle this without you. But the thing is, just like Israel, instead of placing our trust in God, what do we start doing? We start placing our trust in all kinds of other things in His place. That's what they're doing. They didn't trust His ability to defend them, so they wanted instead what? A human king who would be set over them to defend them in Yahweh's place. They were suspicious towards the wrong thing. Right? What should they have been suspicious towards? They should have been suspicious towards this human king who's coming, because Samuel already told them back in chapter 8 what sort of living hell he was going to make of their life as a nation. He's going to take and take and take. They should be suspicious towards him, not towards Yahweh, but they're running to put their trust in human kingship instead of the Lord. And so are we. And we run to put our trust in all kinds of things, to put our trust in the security of wealth, to put our trust in our education and intellectual sophistication, to put our trust in the fleeting and tawdry satisfaction of pornography or sexual promiscuity, to put our trust in our idolatrous love of our favorite sports teams, or to put our trust in our physical strength and beauty, or to put our trust in the latest yields of technological gizmos and gadgets, to put our trust in our sense of moral superiority and self-righteousness over others, and above all, to put our trust in our own smug sense that we can really do a better job of running our lives than God can. We should be suspicious of all of those idols, but instead we're suspicious of God. And the true meaning of the petition, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. And as the story progresses, we see more and more that distrustful Israel is going to get for themselves a distrustful king. If David, who's going to come a little bit later, is a man after God's own heart, Saul proves himself to be a man after Israel's own heart. He is, after all, the one they asked for in his very name. Saul means that, the one asked for. And that brings me to the second point we need to consider, hide and seek. Samuel begins this process of the public selection of a king from the tribes of Israel. However, in conformity with the prescriptions of Deuteronomy 17, the one who would be king wasn't just simply chosen by some sort of popular election of the will of the people or even by the will of the wealthy and powerful. Israel, even when she is a monarchy, is never a democracy or an oligarchy. She is always a theocracy. God rules her. Not the powerful, not the people. Israel will have a king that the Lord chooses to set over them. In verses 20 through 21, then, Samuel moves through this selection process, beginning on the tribal level, which then selects the tribe of Benjamin. Now, a few Bibles don't really make this clear as some other translations do. But this selection process is a process of casting lots. Now, if that bothers you and you think this is just some sort of glorified crapshoot like you could do down at Parks Casino, what in the world is going on here? How could you choose a king on the basis of this? Just remember that there is no such thing as probability and chance when we think about God's rule over his universe. He does everything after the counsel of his own will. He orders everything after that, even lotteries. Hence, Israel recognized that, and Solomon wrote about it in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. But in light of Israel's history, the whole process is a little bit ominous, because the last time that Israel went through this process where each tribe was selected by lot, and then each family was selected by lot, and then each man of that family was selected by lot, was when the sin of Achan was discovered in Joshua 7. If you remember your Old Testaments, that was not a good thing for Israel or for Achan. And in a few chapters later, in 1 Samuel 14, the whole process is going to be used to determine Jonathan's guilt, because he broke Saul's rash vow. The Hebrew word which indicates that if the tribe or the clan or the person's selection, this process, their selection, it literally means to be caught or to be trapped. This process is associated with incrimination. Combine that with the fact that it follows on the heels of this judgment oracle that Samuel gives, it becomes clear that this whole process does not bode well for Israel and for this man. The whole draft selection begins in verse 20. All the draft prospects on the board, and the tribe of Benjamin's trapped by the lot. Next, in verse 21, the families of the clan of Machri come forward, and they're chosen. The clan of Machri is chosen, and then from them, when they move through all the men, they finally choose Saul, son of Kish. He's chosen by the lot. And, of course, the readers of 1 Samuel already know that this was going to happen, right? Because we've seen in the private anointing earlier in this chapter that he was anointed to be king. He was chosen by Yahweh. But the only two people in the story who know this already are Saul and then Samuel. Strangely then, as the men of Machri, of the Machri clan, they're being caught. You know, there's a scene, they've come forward, they're going through all the men in the Machri clan to see who the Lord's going to choose to be king. When Saul's name comes up, we see at the end of verse 21, he's nowhere to be found. He hightailed it out of there. He already knew what was coming. He had already been anointed by Yahweh's prophet Samuel to be the king early in this chapter, and he decides that he needs to skedaddle on out of there. What's going on? Why is he doing this? Well, in verse 22, there's this little subtle Hebrew wordplay that's going on. They ask or inquire of the Lord if the man has come there yet. The Hebrew word for ask or for inquire is sha'al. That's the root of Saul's name, to ask or to inquire. They ask for this king, but when his time and his lot comes up, they have to continue to ask for him because he's not around. You know, where is the pretty boy? He just vanished into thin air. You know, but the Lord in his omniscience knows exactly where Saul is. And the Lord answers their inquiry in verse 22 and says, there he is, hiding among the equipment or the baggage. Israel had made a long trip, right? They all had to come from every corner of Israel, packed up a lot of tents, loaded them on the donkeys and the camels, the food, the equipment, etc. They got there, and apparently, you know, they had to go through this whole shindig, and they had the bellhops come and just pile their bags up someplace as a tribe, you know, their luggage in one big area. And Saul decides that when it's time for his lot to come up, he's going to go and play a little hide-and-seek in the baggage. Runs, I'm going to go hide in the luggage. But he can't hide from the Lord. The Lord knows exactly where he's gone. He points it out to everyone in verse 22. And so in verse 23, they go and they drag him from his hiding place. And then there's this note that when they stand him up, the people see that he's taller than any of them, from his shoulders upward. By the way, this is probably, you know, the phrase head and shoulders above the rest. This is probably where it originated. Next time you're watching Jeopardy. But Saul, you know, he's a tall dude. He's head and shoulders above the rest. Literally, he stands at a head taller than everyone from his shoulders up. He probably was, you know, the power forward of the intramural basketball team for Benjamin. You know, he's a tall guy. And to top it all off, remember when we were first introduced to this character back in chapter 9, verse 2, we were also told that there was no one who was more handsome than him among all of Israel. Saul was the 3-time winner of Yisrael Magazine's Sexiest Man Alive Award, right? He was a good-looking dude. And so Samuel, in verse 24, it makes sure that all the people's attention are drawn to Saul. And he shouts, do you see him? Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? How there is no one like him among all the people. And most of Israel is now smitten with their new king. You know, the women are fawning over this dream boat. The men have just found their new man crush. And collectively, they start chanting, long live the king! Long live the king! As one commentator puts it, Saul, he looks every inch to be a king. He looks like he should be in charge. He walks in, he's the tallest and the handsomest man in the world, in the room. He looks strong, he looks powerful. And if Israel wanted a human king to act as warlord to protect them, Saul certainly looks the part. But did you notice the absurdity in this scene? Did you see it? They stand Saul up among the people. He towers over them. He's handsome and strong. They begin to cheer for this man. But no one except perhaps the few worthless fellows that are mentioned in verse 27 pay much attention to the fact that they had to just drag this giant of a man from his hiding place in the luggage. Picture the scene. You know, his lot came up. He can't be found. They wonder if he's shown up yet. The Lord points out he's hiding in the baggage, in piles of baggage. And they go and they get him. And out from the piles of baggage emerged this monster of a man, absurdly out from the piles of bags there, where he was hiding like a small child. This is absurd, right? Saul has no reason to do this. He may look on the outside, though, to be every bit courageous a warrior as Israel wanted. But in reality, we've seen already in some of his actions, and we're going to continue to see, and we see in this, that he is actually reluctant, timid, and even fearful of his calling. He knew the Lord called him to be king. And when the public announcement of that call was about to come up, what does he do? He hightails it out of there and hopes that he can hide like a little kid in the baggage. But Saul has no reason to be fearful. He has no reason to be fearful of his call. When Samuel anointed him earlier in this chapter, Samuel said something crucial to Saul that should have removed from him any sense of reluctance and fear back in chapter 10, verse 7. When the prophet Samuel anoints him, what does he tell him? God is with you. That should be enough for him to not fear. The Lord is with me in what he has called me to do. There's no reason for Saul to run away in panic from his call to be the Lord's prince over Israel. God is with him. The only reason Saul would have engaged in this comically absurd charade is because he, like Israel, is actually distrustful towards Yahweh. To follow up on his promises is the one who had told him, I am with you. Israel, in their distrust of the Lord, ask for a king, and they get one after their own heart. A man who, at root, is himself distrustful towards the Lord and fearful of his calling. We see in verse 27 that there are certain worthless fellows who disdain Saul and jeeringly ask, how can this man save us? I know he's handsome. I don't care. How can he save us? Now, one commentator points out that readers who have read through the entire story of 1 Samuel and know how Saul's tale ends, coming back to this comment, may wonder if these worthless fellows may have had it right. Samuel says in verse 24, there's no one like him among all Israel, but Samuel doesn't say what the point of comparison is. No one like him how? In what respect? There's some ambiguity and vagueness in Samuel's endorsement. The immediate context leads us to believe that there's no one like him just simply in terms of his physical appearance. He's tall, he's big, he's handsome. There's no one like him. But as the story progresses, now we come later on to the young boy, David, who's going to replace Saul once he has been rejected by Yahweh. And the Lord tells Samuel to go to Jesse's home, and Samuel starts going through the sons of Jesse. The Lord tells something crucial to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, as Samuel sees Eliab, apparently Jesse's most handsome, striking son, and thinks, surely this is the one the Lord has chosen. The Lord tells Samuel this. He says, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The last point we need to briefly consider this morning is this: trusting the resolute king. Despite Israel's distrustful rejection of Yahweh, despite Saul's own fearful distrust towards the Lord, that he was actually able to do what he had promised to do and be with him in his calling as a king, even still, in this story, we see the beginnings of what's going to follow in the next chapter. Yahweh is still faithful here, even when his people remain faithless. Look at verse 26. The Lord touches the hearts of some of these men of value, the strong warriors of men, who God sovereignly moves in their heart to go with Saul to be the beginnings of his royal military that he's going to use as the deliverer and the savior of Israel, as an instrument in Yahweh's hands. And in the very next chapter, the Lord's going to use Saul to do that very thing, to deliver Israel from her enemies and to redeem his people. Even though they distrust him, God is still faithful. And one of the glorious and the mysterious things in 1 Samuel, as we've already seen in this book and will continue to see, is how despite the distrust of Israel and her sin that leads her to request a king in the first place, nevertheless, Yahweh, he's at work always through it to bring about his ultimate purposes of salvation. And really, that's shown to us on every page of Scripture. Despite the brokenness of this world, despite the evil intentions of men, despite the sinful and fearful distrust of God's people towards his goodness, the Lord is still working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. God still uses Israel's sinful, distrustful request for a king in the next chapter to deliver them. And God's eventually going to use that request to lead to a king who is a man after his own heart. David. David shows up. He's most unlike Saul. He's not timid and fearful, hiding among the baggage away from his calling as king, because he doesn't trust the promises of the Lord that God is with him. David is the one who, without sword or armor, as just a shepherd boy, fearlessly takes the field against the giant Goliath, while every other guy in Israel, including King Saul, is hiding, cowering in their tent. David marches out and takes the field against this man, even as a boy, a shepherd boy, without armor or sword. And what is it that David shouts at Goliath when he goes out to the field against him? "You come at me with sword and with a spear and with javelin, but I come at you in the name of the Lord of hosts, whose armies you have defied, and he will deliver you into my hand." David comes as the resolute king who trusts the Lord, who trusts the Lord to be with him as he fulfills his calling to defend God's people. But even David pales in comparison with the last and the greatest king of Israel. It's David's son who at last steps forward as the resolute king who never once flinches from the calling that Yahweh has given to him. The mission that we saw already in our responsive reading this morning in Mark 8. Jesus, the son of David, comes and he's the one who knows full well that God is with him. He hears his voice in his baptism. "You are my beloved son." And as that king, God has called him to march where? To march on behalf of his people, as he explains in Mark 8, that he has to suffer and die many things. He has to suffer many things and die and be rejected, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus is the king. He resolutely sets his face towards Jerusalem, and no one can move him from his momentum to that call. He's the king who, even in the hour of his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he longs for nothing more than to let this cup pass from him, what does he say? "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Jesus never distrusts his Father. He never distrusts the goodness of his Father's call. He never flinches from fulfilling that call. He follows his will, even when that will leads him to a cross, to bear the infinite weight of the sins of God's people who are distrustful. The Lord is our Redeemer, who has saved us through his resolute King, Jesus. And he calls us to trust him. As you struggle to actually do that, as you struggle to trust God, as you struggle to pray with genuineness in your heart, may your kingdom come. May your will be done. As you imperfectly yet continually strive to walk by faith and not by sight, know that you can do that because you are looking to a King, Jesus Christ, whose resolution and whose trust in God the Father bears us up even when we want to be like Saul and run and hide in the baggage. It is the faithfulness of God displayed to us in his resolute King, Jesus, that allows us to sing with full confidence, "When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll upon me, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your trustworthiness. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that even when we are faithless, you do not abandon us. That you sent your Son as the resolute King, who never once strayed from your calling in his life, who marched straight to the cross and obeyed you perfectly, so that we, a distrustful people, might be gathered into your arms and know your care, even though we don't deserve it. Lord, teach us to trust you. Teach us to follow our King, to take up our cross, to truly desire and to pray in our hearts, may your kingdom come, may your will be done in our lives, knowing that it is good. We ask these things, trusting in our King and in his name. Amen.